from the book of Acts, chapter 10 and verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. A lot of interesting things surfaced. I've heard a lot about the truth that the same Spirit that was in Jesus and the same anointing of the Spirit dwells in each of us as believers. And I've heard a lot about doing good, that we admonish one another to carry on and do good to others, even if we don't get a thank you or they don't appreciate it. But this other part, I found some interesting things as I use a lot of cross-reference to other translations of the scriptures. But this healing, all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That word oppressed always stood out. And I wanted to look at that a little further. So I just took that one phrase and I looked it up in other translations. In the Good News translation, under the power of the devil. So Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were under the power of the devil. The Christian Standard Bible. He went about doing good and healing all that were under the tyranny of the devil. And the implication is that when the devil gets a hold of a person's life, he's come to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus taught us that in John 10:10. We have an adversary, we have an enemy, and he has no mercy, none whatsoever. And you're not going to make a deal with him because you'll surely lose. That's why I know that God don't make any deals with him either. He doesn't borrow anything from him because he's a thief. Oppressed, let's see, the next one was the Aramaic Bible. Those injured by the evil one. Jesus goes about healing all those that were injured by the evil one. Let me see, the Weymouth New Testament. Curing all who were being continuously oppressed by the devil. In the last one, the Liberal Emphasis translation, he went about doing good and healing all that were being overpowered under the devil. Where at that particular moment, the enemy, our enemy, is in a position of power over us, even though he has no authority to do so. But if he can deceive you, if he can con you, if he can fool you or talk you into accepting all that he can do, we set ourselves up for really in need of being healed of those things and all that he can do. And it came to a discussion about healing I had with some people at a Bible study one night. And it was at that Bible study, and this was downstairs here, that person was adamant that God uses the devil. I know that's kind of, I believe it's a lack of understanding, because you can't just argue with people if they're so set to believe that. All you can do is, I like John 10:10. The thief comes but for to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I am come that you have life and that you have it more abundantly. Jesus taught that himself. But also, if you think about Jesus going about doing good and healing all that came under the influence of or under the oppression of or under the power of or under the influence of the devil, for God was with him, how would it be possible for God to use the devil if Jesus ran around undoing everything God just did? Well, that person never came back, but it gave them something to think about. Jesus would have been in direct violation, disobedient to his Father, and therefore unqualified himself as our Savior. Because he would have gone against the very thing God was with him when he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. If Jesus healed them all, but this person who came to Bible study believed that God was using the devil, then if Jesus goes around and heals them all, he violated his Father's will. And I know that's pretty heavy. You know, the devil is not in God's toolbox. God will always, if given the opportunity, bring good out of evil, but he doesn't use the evil to show that he's good, because he's good all the time. He doesn't need evil to show it. That's just when we see it the most, when you see the contrast. But I looked a little further. Luke 9:56. This is very interesting. Jesus said this, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." These words are not in the NIV Bible. They took Jesus' words out of that translation. And actually, they've taken the name of Jesus, 300 references, and the word Jesus out, the NIV, has lacking 300 scriptures where the name of Jesus has been taken out. That's huge. So I use it once in a while, but that's why, you know, we need to be cautious where we read from. And I have to do that myself. But I was really surprised. You know what they did have? The rest of the scripture says, and they went to another village. Guess what the NIV had? They went to another village. And they left out a very crucial thing. Here's it. Jesus did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Sickness and disease destroys. Therefore, it is not from God. A lot of things are connected to this verse. Now, why was Jesus anointed if he was God? This gets a little deep here, but bear with me, because this is really, really, really important when John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. And when Barbara started talking about her study on John the Baptist, I also went back to Leviticus and also to Numbers and found some interesting things. Jesus had two natures, both human and deity. Jesus is a man that was approved by God, and so it was done publicly. This was where John the Baptist baptized him, and he saw the dove descending upon him. That's what this is referring to. And so it was done publicly by both men and God, Matthew 3:16-17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is one of five things. I'm going to read these because each one you could talk a lot longer, but if I just read them. The Levitical law required that all priests were to be consecrated when they began their ministry at about 30 years of age. Now you think about Jesus. He was about 30 years of age at the time this happened. He hadn't started his 3 years of ministry yet. He came as an Old Testament priest or prophet, if you will, under the Old Covenant. In Numbers 4:3 is the scripture reference. This encompassed washing and then anointing. Exodus 29:4-7 and Leviticus 8:6-30. Jesus had both done to him at the same time. One by the appointed man, John, who was the forerunner, and the other by the Father who was in heaven. John washed him, and the Father anointed him by sending the Holy Spirit upon him. This is really interesting. The alighting of was the Spirit resting on him, unlike any other man. John 1:32, and John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Jesus' baptism was to inaugurate him into ministry, identified to Israel, and declared to be the Son of God by identifying him as the Son with an audible voice spoken by the Father from heaven as confirmation. This is why the high priest wanted to kill him. They knew he was the anointed one, and they wanted to stop it. They wanted to stop it because they liked the little religious system that they had set up. What God had ordained and set up, they abused it and used it against people instead of for them, and Jesus stood in their way. And they had to take him out. Luke 4:18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." This is Jesus speaking. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The Spirit would give his humanity courage, supernatural abilities when necessary, as well as the ability of an evangelist to reach the hardened hearts of the people, the ones the Bible calls stiff-necked. Acts 10:38, we just read that. "He as a man was anointed with the Holy Spirit, who did miracles in greater number and nature than any other prophet. As a human, he was in complete submission to God the Father and was anointed for his ministry work that would last approximately 3 years. And because he came as a man in the submission to the Father, he as a man needed to be anointed like the prophets of old. The difference was that he had the fullness of the Spirit," Isaiah 11, verse 2, which says this, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And this is one of the many prophetic scriptures of the Messiah that's revealed in the book of Isaiah. If you know Jewish friends, and they may not be saved yet, Isaiah is a wonderful place to take them. Start reading some scriptures where Jesus is specifically introduced. We see it because we're saved and we're looking back. But at the time it was written, many didn't see it because they couldn't see 760 years into the future yet. But in the Word, these are all there. And so when this happened with John the Baptist, this was a really, really major milestone in the history and genealogy of Christ and why he came and him being baptized in the Jordan. Because if you think, well, gosh, if he was God already, why did he have to be baptized? But you have to look at the humanity side, the man part of him, and he had to fulfill the requirements of the law. He said he didn't come to do away with the law, but that the law through him would be fulfilled. So when you see Jesus, you see the fulfillment of the law. He walked it, he lived it, as a man. You know, Gary has a lot of extra that he could share about why God had to become a man. Well, this is all connected to that. I didn't realize it until I had done it, but he and I have talked a lot about this. That's why when you come to Christ, there's an exchange that takes place. He removes our sins. He forgives them and he removes them. He throws them as far as the east is from the west. He looks upon them no more. There are 7 verses that I found where it says that he remembers them no more. So when you come to Christ, because Jesus is your high priest, his blood is on the mercy seat of heaven. Now, because of his work at the cross, you have become the very righteousness that God has called his people to walk in. It's not something you work at to try to be. This is who you really are. You have now become the righteousness of God that the law required. But there's such a turmoil in the early Christian church. The Jewish non-believers were infiltrating the body of Christ and trying to put the law back on the people as a yoke around their necks, because Jesus wasn't enough in their thinking. You had to keep the law too. They didn't understand the dispensation of grace. You've been made righteous not by the works of the law, but by the works of the cross. And that's who you are. That's why that old message, "You're just nothing but an old sinner saved by grace," is a beatdown. If you pounded that into you all the time, that's what you're going to become. You're going to just keep living the way you did before salvation, and you miss and fall so far short of the walk and the quality of life that you could have as a born-again believer, filled with the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And you know what? The Holy Spirit won't live in a dirty house. That had to be the work of the blood to make your temple, his temple, a holy place. and that's who you are today. There's an exchange that took place. Jesus became sin. He became our sin. He became our sin offering. He became the punishment. He took the punishment that was rightfully coming to us, and he took that, and in exchange, he gave you his righteousness. There, I did that pretty good. I thought it would take longer. Probably because I didn't talk so much. It would take us 6 months downstairs. I want to read a very brief portion of scripture that Paul wrote. I'm back in Timothy again from often go there. Because Paul was very in tune with the Holy Spirit, and particularly about what was it going to be like in the hundreds and hundreds of years, maybe more than 1,000, that Paul wrote about. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In our teaching on fail-proof living, we have come to the portion where we were admonished by Peter that after patience, he said, add godliness, godlikeness, and the likeness of our Heavenly Father. I believe as long as we're in these earth suits, it's going to be a lifetime of letting the Holy Spirit prune us and remove things out of our lives that don't reflect the likeness of our Father. And here, the coming apostasy. I want to live during that time, but I don't want to be a part of that. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I've read these lots of times, but I also have seen a little more to that picture, and I'm thinking about some of the highest-ranking generals and leaders in our military community that are becoming so heady, so high-minded, that they're willing to commit acts of treason against the sitting president of the United States, that they're putting it all on the line. These are perilous times we're living in, but we're not called to be a part of it. We're called, it would seem like, whichever generation he's talking about, but the time has come where no matter what, the challenge is to walk in the nature of our Father. How will we do that? Will we be squeezed? Will we be pressured? Yeah, we will. But we don't have to bow. We don't have to give up the things that God has given us. We don't have to give up who we are in Christ. We come back to the anointing of the Holy Spirit that is upon each and every one of us. So that when people see good in us, we continue to do that. What we're seeing, it's a form of godliness because it's like a religion. It's an antichrist religion. And it has no resemblance to Christ at all. So we're seeing like we're living in like a parallel universe. On the one side, we're seeing the true Christ. He's the true vine. And if there's a true vine, there has to be a false vine. And that false vine is also religion or religious practices. And I'm not talking about church religion. I'm talking about man's religion, religion of the worship of self. I told you a long, long time ago, life is more important than selfies on Facebook. It's not about selves. It's about representing Christ in a fallen world. It's about being true to our call and not get distracted. Don't get so consumed that we fail to realize who we really are and whose we really are. From such, turn away. That means don't participate. We don't have to do what others are doing. We must do what we're called to do and play our part. Because if there's going to be a turning to the Lord in these last days, I really believe that's what we need to be ready for. That's why we need to stay strong. That's why we need to continue to come together and encourage each other to take our stand, to walk our walk. You're free. We're free in Christ to fully exercise and walk out your gifts, your skills, your talents. Nobody's yet made it a law in Vermont that you can't do good still. Or New Hampshire. Canada maybe, but not here yet. So I just encourage you, as Paul did Timothy, be about our Father's business. Be faithful to Him, because He's always faithful to us. Do all that you know to do that's right. Don't get caught up in foolish and contentious arguments. Those don't go anywhere. But always be ready to give an answer to those who come to you and ask, what is it that you've got? How can you be so calm? How can you be so steady? How can you be so sure? How can you know that there's truth when in the world that's gone now? You see, the distance is getting greater. There's a separation that's getting greater and greater between the two spiritual realms that we live in. One we are in, the other we live in. It's like a kingdom within a kingdom. Don't let discouragement take the place of encouragement. Don't let what our eyes see deceive us from what's really going on. That can work both ways. But be alert. Be watchful. Be vigilant. But don't be afraid. The greater one dwells within us. He that dwells within us is greater than he that's in the world. And always remember, Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. And it's to Him that we stand, or to bow, or to worship, or to praise. Take Him home with you today, wherever you go, whatever you do. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And He's good, and He's good all the time. Let's take His goodness from this place today and go make a difference in somebody's life. Amen.